What I had in my list was, I put apples and oranges, a study on Arminianism versus Calvinism. I'll tell you more about that in a minute as to why we're doing that, okay? It's something that the elders asked me to go ahead and teach on. But imagine if you had a friend and you both shared a love for coffee. But your friend was what you might call a coffee snob, right? In other words, this is somebody that thinks the only proper way to drink a cup of coffee is if you have bought unroasted beans, raw beans. You roast them yourself. You buy them from some obscure country, third world country. Or maybe you pay the big bucks, your $32 a pound for true 100% Kona beans from Hawaii. You roast them yourself. You grind them yourself. You have your own special little single filter thing, and you do the temperature of the water so you get it somewhere just in the right temperature, and that's the way that they not only like their coffee but think you and everyone else should drink it that way too. You, on the other hand, are happy with a cup of coffee at the local diner, right? Or anything in between, or the donut shop, or what have you. And, you know, it's kind of fun and kind of funny, but every time you get together with this friend over coffee, they seem to make a lot of these remarks. And sometimes it maybe comes out kind of snide, you know? And you're kind of like, well, you know, what's that about? You know, keep your opinions to yourself kind of thing. But you go, it's coffee, right? We might use the same analogy for fishermen. I got to have a fishing analogy. I haven't had one in a while. You know, and that would be between bait fishermen and fly fishermen. Fly fishermen tend to be a little more on the purist side. If you've ever talked to my dad about that, he will have nothing to do with bait. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to touch it. He doesn't, you know, it's kind of a running gag where I'll try to like leave behind a jar of salmon eggs in his, you know, in his fishing equipment or something like that before I, you know, leave and freaks him out and all that. And, you know, some of these guys though are such purists that they're all too happy to put down their bait fisherman friends. And you can imagine if you were a bait fisherman and you were friends with a fly fisherman and you kind of constantly got the ribbing and got the jabs and this and that, at some point it might just be a bit much. What about things, these are funny things, but what about things of a more serious nature? Maybe you have a friend and the friend has much more liberal views than your very conservative views. They believe in a woman's right to choose. They believe in a pro-homosexual agenda. They believe in things like big government. And this goes completely contrary to your views. And your friends, and so, you know, maybe you have some discussions about some of these things, but maybe this other friend of yours, it's to the point where they can't understand how you could possibly think otherwise. I guess we could say the shoe could be flipped or the coin shoe on the other foot. With you, maybe that's the attitude that you have with them. I don't understand how you can possibly think that way. And maybe it leads you to some kinds of conflict. Another situation that we can imagine this kind of conflict, maybe you have a friend that is very anti-war in all regard. Anti-war, anti-military, and they will be very vocal to you about how they can't understand the need for military. They maybe even have a disrespect for the people that serve in the military, thinking that they are doing something wrong and even sinful. And you might think, how long can we kind of go down this road together? Remember again that the person that you have these differences with is a friend. Yet, how much would you be able to take before you either said, okay, we gotta stop talking about this. We just cannot talk about these things anymore because our differences are too great. Or decide that maybe you need to spend a little less time together. I have a family member who disagrees with me on just about everything. And vice versa. At least everything of a serious or more important nature. And were it not for the fact that we are family, and of course nothing can ever change that, I don't imagine that we would ever be friends, not in a million years. Or hang out in a close friendship kind of way. Well, this morning we're going to take a break from Luke, and we're going to talk about... Uh-oh. Rod, why did my screen go black? There it goes. Got it. Got it. We're good. Like I'm blaming Rod. Because Rod's my man to help me on my path. I think because I hadn't moved it enough yet. So it went out on me. Oh, I panic. I get those panic attacks. Well, yes, we are going to consider something different this morning. And we're going to talk about some of the doctrinal differences that I expressed when we had our recent church forum. If you were not able to be there, I'm sorry you weren't. We talked about a lot of really good and important things. And one of the things that we talked about was the relationship that we as a church, First Baptist, have with the fellowship or association that we belong to, which is the CARBC, the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And a few weeks ago, again, yes, I addressed you all on behalf of the elders at our church forum in regard to our church's involvement with this association. And I started off by asking you a few questions, such as, who even knew what the GARBC and the CARBC stood for? What did the acronyms mean? And actually, quite a number of hands went up, and as I kept asking different questions, there were less hands and less hands. I asked if anyone from the church knew who the state rep had been for the last 7 years, because he's visited our church a number of times. And even how much money do we as a church contribute annually to the association? And by the way, I want to make one thing clear up front here. As a Baptist church, the denomination would be Baptist. We are of a Baptist denomination. In the realm of a Baptist denomination, there's A to Z in terms of different kinds of Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, GARBC, CARBC churches, American Baptist churches, and on and on and on. But that's the denomination. The CARBC is actually a fellowship. It's an association. They are not there to tell us as a church what we have to do or to give us certain laws or bylaws or constitutions or requirements or anything like that. So I just want that to be clear, that there's a difference between a denomination and an association or a fellowship, which is what we're talking about here with the CARBC. Next, at the meeting, I gave you a rundown on my involvement with the fellowship over the last 7.5 years. That's how long I've been here at this church now. I then asked you a question about what the reasons would be for a church to be involved with a fellowship or an association. And you guys gave a whole bunch of answers. For instance, knowing and fellowshipping with other churches that have the same doctrinal beliefs and a like-mindedness about doctrine. You could share resources. There could be networking and collaborating, maybe new ideas that other churches have and can share with others, assisting with maybe needs of a church. Maybe there's prayer support that a church needs or some kind of financial needs in some situations. Maybe it can help with problem solving or even issues between leadership and congregations. An association often will put on retreats and conferences. They sometimes have curriculum. Ours does. We have the regular Baptist press, which we could utilize. We have, they offer camps, church planting situations, accountability. They can also be helpful with pastor searches. They can, groups of like-minded churches can kind of help stand up for each other if that was ever a need and maybe get some legal advice or helps. And lastly, just to let other people know, whether it be in the community or elsewhere, kind of who we are and what we're about. Next, I told you how when the CARBC puts on conferences and retreats throughout the year, the elders here have always promoted it to you, the church body, whether through the bulletin or out in the foyer or from the pulpit. And so I asked you another question about how many of you have ever participated in any of these CARBC-sponsored events. Now, that was kind of a leading question because I knew the answer. The answer was zero. Zero. In the time that I've been here, nobody from this church body has ever participated in an event outside this building, say, that the CARBC has sponsored or put on, save for my wife, myself, and my boys. There have been some of you who have maybe contributed financially to the GARBC or the CARBC's church planting ministry, but that's about it. I then knowingly asked you a follow-up question about how much as a church we participate, and again, outside of a small financial stipend and being a part of the CARBC, the answer is really nothing. And I asked you to consider and think about why this is. Why this is. Why is it nobody from this body has ever had a desire to participate in any CARBC event or activity that we have promoted to you? Well, then I started to present to you some reasons that the elders here feel that, frankly, we may not have a need to be involved with the CARBC anymore. One of the things that I'll remind you of is that, and be forthright about, is I don't come from a CARBC church. I don't even come from a Baptist background. I come from a conservative Bible church and conservative Bible seminary. All of this to say that when I moved up here to pastor at First Baptist, I already had a lot of associations with other like-minded pastors and churches from my seminary and our previous church that we came from to use as resources. We also have things like the Shepherd's Fellowship through Grace Church, which is where my seminary is at, and I have regularly attended their conference, for instance. Even some of our men here from church, from First Baptist, have attended that same conference. And once I got here to First Baptist, I developed more local relationships with pastors and churches that also share a like-mindedness, such as Cow Creek Community Church, Calvary Chapel in Reading, Montgomery Creek Community Church, Reading Reformed Church, Reading Christian Fellowship, and even more local, the Outpost, Hayfork Community Church, and Lewiston Community Church. And in many ways, these relationships have been kind of like an association or a fellowship for our church. Pastors from these groups will get together and share what's going on in their ministries, how we can pray for one another, how we can learn from one another, and in some cases, even do ministry together. For instance, we have done camps and retreats with some of these churches. We have gotten involved in a student ministry called Equip Ministries out of Sacramento that has tremendously blessed our youth. We have done movie screenings and musical offerings together and have had some of these pastors at these other churches even speak here at First Baptist Church. I have introduced to the church many different solid Bible-based curriculums and studies for all ages, which means we aren't really dependent on regular Baptist press. Regarding church planning, we've mostly been involved through our missionaries. We have some missionaries that we support that are specifically church planters. When it was time for the search committee here at First Baptist to find a pastor some 9 years ago, your pastoral search committee at First Baptist did it all on their own. In fact, the CARBC did virtually nothing to help in this matter. In standing up for one another, especially as persecution arises, I have been involved, for instance, in a newly formed pastors' fellowship locally for that purpose of kind of saying, are we willing to stand up for each other? Not if, but when persecution comes our way. It's coming, friends. It's happening all around the country, and it's coming to a church near you. Legally, we have our friends at the Pacific Justice Institute out of Sacramento that have helped us, First Baptist, on more than one occasion, so many of the things that an association would provide, we have not needed. I have found also that there is actually a lot of division and differences in the CARBC. So much so that I often wonder how truly like-minded the association is. There are a chunk of people, mostly from the older generation, that, for instance, do not care for John MacArthur, the president of my seminary. One issue that really kind of irks some of the older crowd in the association is the fact that when Los Angeles Baptist College, which is a GARBC school, was in dire financial straits. I don't remember if this is, I want to say it was in the 80s maybe, or the early 90s. I'm not really sure. John MacArthur went in and bailed them out and subsequently changed the name of the school to the Master's College. And there are people in the association that just bothers them. You go, oh, come on, that just sounds petty. Exactly, but not to the fellas that I've talked to and make it their business to tell me what they think about that. In fact, at our recent forum, I explained to you how there was at least one person from the CARBC or a CARBC church who actually contacted First Baptist during the last pastor search to advise them against hiring a student from the Master's Seminary. Something else that I've been able to surmise from a variety of sources is that the CARBC in the past has a stigma of kind of being an old boys club. This was something that our former CARBC rep was aware of, and I personally believed worked hard to get rid of. There are also differences that we share about church government. Many churches and pastors in the CARBC subscribe to a church government that does not include elders. Again, you might be thinking, well, is that really a big deal, Pastor? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that it has nothing to do with salvation, but again, there are those in the association who would actually speak against elders and have made their points clear both in teaching situations at conferences as well as to me personally. Lastly, and here's where I want us to spend the rest of our time on this morning. There are some pretty good differences, doctrinally speaking, within the CARBC. And you say, doctrinally? Really? But isn't that the point of a fellowship or an association, that we would first and foremost be doctrinally unified, that we would be like-minded where the Scriptures are concerned? Yes, exactly. And in some ways, to be fair, there is a tremendous like-mindedness with, say, our church and the CARBC and those in the CARBC. For instance, there is nothing in the CARBC Articles of Faith that we, as a Bible-believing church, would disagree with. In fact, what we are absolutely so together on is the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are absolutely without error and that they are unfailing for life and practice, or faith and practice. To this end, we would all in the association agree that we are churches and leaders that care about the proper interpretation of the Scriptures from a historical, grammatical context and put the Word of God above all else. And that is a big amen. We also don't have any disagreement with the biblical distinctives of being a Baptist put out by the GARBC. In fact, all the Baptist distinctives come right out of Scripture. However, it has been my own personal experience over the last 7.5 years that there are differences where doctrines are concerned that do create quite a bit of animosity. And I should just remind you too, and for those that weren't at the forum, you know, just briefly, when I came to this church, I asked the leaders, the other leaders, you know, how involved you want me to be in the GARBC or CARBC, which is the California arm. And so over the 7.5 years, I probably attend on average about 2 conferences or retreats a year. They have 4 that you can opt to go to. Some years has been more. Some years has maybe been less. I also actively got involved a few years back, where I sat on the committee of Northern California churches, which meant basically we put on a Northern California conference. And then I actually was chairman of the Northern California conference, which we had down in Red Bluff last year. Guess how many from our church came? 0. And it wasn't for lack of promoting it. So all that to say, I have been involved. I have been involved and even tried to get in there and be a part of the organization, a part of the system. So I just wanted you to be reminded and be aware of that. Now, the differences that lastly come up where doctrines are concerned, and I mentioned this at the forum, but just didn't have time to go into it. And a dear sister came up to me afterwards and said, hey, can you talk a little bit more about some of those differences? Because I just tossed out, you know, a lob, a, a, of something, but knew I didn't have time to go into it. And I said, that's a great idea. I talked about it with the elders. They said, take a Sunday and let's just talk about these things. And then I would tell you this too. What I'm going to do with my Sunday night tonight, is going to be about this. All right. So if you want more information or more questions or to learn some other things, then come tonight, Sunday night, and we can talk some more. But the differences doctrinally in the association, and I'm not just talking about between our church and the association, I'm talking about churches in the association. And it's about a 50-50 split. Two primary areas, something we call Arminian theology and something we call Calvinistic theology. There's another kind of deal that comes up called Lordship Salvation, and I'm not going to have time to talk about that today. That'll be on the docket for tonight. So if you want to learn about what Lordship Salvation is and the differences in the CARBC over that, come tonight. But this morning we'll tackle Arminian and Calvinistic theology, followed by tonight's deal where we'll have Q&A and we'll talk about the Lordship deal. Now, personally, I hate using these terms. I hate using Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology. Because frankly, I would just assume that we all call ourselves biblicists. That this is what we go to right here. This is what matters. Okay? That our system of belief is whatever the Bible says. But see, because things in the Bible can be interpreted differently, oftentimes labels get applied. And in this case, these labels do help us to understand and identify some differences that people may have. It's the same with denominations, right? It can be helpful to understand what denomination a church is a part of, because it will help you to understand their basic belief system right off the bat. But denominational labels can also be the source of division among believers as well. So it's kind of a good and bad situation. All right, so what is Arminian and Calvinistic theology? Now, here's the deal. You're going to get, you know, what we can do in 20 minutes, basically. Okay? And that's why I say, too, if you have questions still when this is all over, I want you to come tonight. And it's not even so important that we get so in-depth. It's really just good that you understand basics of Arminian theology, basics of Calvinistic theology, and why then there are these differences in the association and whether or not they really mean anything. All right. Arminian. Arminian refers to a Dutch Reformed pastor and seminary professor by the name of Jacobus, or for short, James Arminius. He is from the late 16th century. While Calvinistic refers to a French Reformed pastor and theologian residing in Geneva, Switzerland by the name of John Calvin. Also, he was mid-16th century. Arminius was late 16th century for the most part. In a nutshell, here's your nutshell. In a nutshell, Arminianism puts more emphasis on human free will, while Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God. More on these two folks in a second. In order to answer this Arminian-Calvinistic question properly, we have to first go back a little further to the 4th and 5th century and consider just quickly a few different schools of theological thought regarding especially the grace of God and the grace of God in salvation. That leads us to a church father by the name of Augustine. Augustine is one of the most well-known of all church fathers, early church fathers, probably because of his work called The Confession of St. Augustine, which millions have read. He wrote quite a few works, but that's probably the most popular. He lived from A.D. 354 to 430 and was the bishop of Hippo. Now, during Augustine's lifetime, Rome was sacked by barbarians and many fled to Africa. One of those refugees was a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius was a British monk who believed that human nature is morally and spiritually sound. Okay? Pelagius had a following. And he taught his followers several key things. First, he taught them that Adam died not because he had sinned, but just merely because he was mortal. Second, that people are not born with Adam's sin and his guilt imputed to them, but they are actually born perfectly innocent, like Adam and Eve were before the fall, and that people only become sinners after they sin. Third, he believed that a person, even after sinning, could achieve perfection and obey all the commands of God perfectly, Fourth and finally, that man can achieve salvation by works apart from God's grace. And really what this amounts to, friends, is that there is no special grace of God needed to obtain eternal life. You can just earn it and get it all on your own. Now, this belief system is called Pelagianism. And actually, it still exists today. Among folks who see themselves as good, moral people, who think that mankind is generally good, and that they will be judged on their works, that God will look to see if their good deeds outweigh their bad, and that this is the case for most people. They see people as being flawed by the evolutionary process, yet capable of forging their own future. Salvation then becomes the triumph of man's higher spirit over his lower, more animalistic nature. They believe that people are basically good, that they can please God on their own, and that they do not need God's grace. Now, through the efforts of Augustine, these views were condemned as heresy at the Church Council of Carthage, one of the major church councils, in AD 418, and Pelagius was then banned from Rome. Then for 18 years after that, until the end of his life, Augustine wrote works refuting Pelagianism and its false views. Now, undergirding all that Augustine taught was the view of God's sovereignty in salvation. The sovereignty of God in both saving people and sanctifying them is what Augustine championed, because he saw it all the way through Scripture. Augustine rightly taught that the grace of God was sovereign over men, that men could not overcome God's absolute will or decree, which was something that is established before creation, and that men submit to God's will. God doesn't submit to man's will. So after Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy, another view arose, which incorporated some of the teachings of Pelagius, and this view then became known as the semi-Pelagian view, which is actually very popular today. Most semi-Pelagians probably don't even really know that they are semi-Pelagians. But after I describe what the semi-Pelagians believe, you will see how many people actually fit quite well into this category. So the semi-Pelagians teach that after the fall of Adam and Eve, human free will was diminished rather than destroyed. Consequently, sinners are capable of initiating the process of salvation. That is to say, men, not God, take that first step in the salvation process. That men, on their own, unaided by the grace of God, seek God. Then God responds with His grace to what men desire to do. Semi-Pelagians also teach that after being saved, men are responsible to persevere to the end. That though salvation comes by grace, salvation is kept by doing good works. In other words, that means that you could lose, forfeit, hand back, or reject your salvation and become unsaved. In order to make sure then that you get to heaven, you need to keep on confessing. And you need to keep on performing certain deeds that would come to be called sacraments in some churches, in order to keep you on your way to heaven. What does that sound like when I say sacraments? Yes, it makes you think of the Roman Catholicism of today. Exactly. And much of this came out in the Roman Catholic Church's big council, the Council of Trent, in the mid-16th century. Well, as is always the case, bad doctrines such as this one die hard. And though the Pelagian heresy took a big hit, mostly at the hands of Augustine and the early church, semi-Pelagian views continued on and are again widespread today. For instance, semi-Pelagians teach that predestination, election, and foreknowledge are merely God in eternity past looking into the future and seeing what men are going to do, men who would exercise their free will and choose Him so that God could then respond to them with His grace. kind of a thing of, well, since I see that they're going to choose me, I'll go ahead and choose them in response and elect them for salvation. And of course, this is just exactly opposite of what we saw from the Scripture during our Sovereignty of God study recently. So the semi-Pelagian view says that your salvation is dependent on both your free will decision and God's grace. That is, you are saved by God's grace and your works, and then kept by God's grace and your works. This is not only the view of the Roman Catholic Church, it is also the view of the Methodist denomination, the Nazarene denomination, and some Baptist churches. The semi-Pelagians say salvation is by grace, but they add that men are required to take part and contribute at the beginning and middle of their salvation and sanctifying process. In a nutshell, looking at these two groups, Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, in a nutshell, Pelagians see men as morally healthy. The semi-Pelagian sees men as a little sick. The biblical view is that men are spiritually dead before coming to Christ. That is the view of Augustine, it's the view of the Reformers, and it's what the Scriptures teach, as we all have seen. This then leads us to this man, Jacobus Arminius, and his beliefs, which came to be known as Arminian theology or Arminianism, not to be confused with those who are of Armenian descent or from the country of Armenia. When we lived down in Burbank, Glendale is the largest, right next to Burbank, the largest Armenian capital outside of Armenia. And I think Burbank was on its way. So we had lots of people we knew and friends that were of Armenian descent. That's not what we're talking about. As I said, Jacobus was a Reformed pastor and seminary professor from Amsterdam whose followers, shortly after his death in 1609, drafted 5 doctrinal articles that Jacobus set forth. Actually, his followers set them forth, called the Remonstrance. Remonstrance just means to oppose or object. And these were published in 1610, a year after his death. They were objecting to the doctrinal position of the churches of Holland. Now, during Jacobus Arminius' life, he had a sparring partner in the theological circle of debate known as John Calvin. The two had theological disputes trying to define more precisely what exactly the Scriptures taught about God's sovereignty in relationship to men's salvation. And the interesting thing about it is that both men really had a tremendous respect for the other one. In fact, they actually helped to sharpen one another with their views, just as the Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron. Arminius gave some awesome quotes before he died about Calvin and just Calvin's drive for the Scriptures and the Word of God. Well, in any case, once Arminius' followers put together this Remonstrance, there was much debate as it went against the major doctrines of the Church of Holland there, the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which laid out these doctrinal positions of the Church. And these things that had come now into conflict with many of the teachings and writings of John Calvin, which were influential on the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. The Arminians wanted the official standards of the Church of Holland revised. So it wasn't until 8 years later, after the Remonstrance was made up, that a national synod, a gathering, a meeting, was called together that came to be known as the Synod at Dort, a pretty famous gathering, where a series of meetings took place from 1618 to 1619. During these meetings, Arminius's 5 points were put up against the Bible and deemed to be incompatible with the Scriptures and unanimously rejected by the 84 members that got together from multiple countries over the course of 154 sessions. Can you imagine? And what came out of the synod was not only the fact that Arminius's 5 points were deemed unscriptural, but that the 84 members felt that a mere rejection of the 5 points was not sufficient. So they set out to counter each of the 5 points with 5 points of Calvin's teaching, which they believed to be scriptural. These 5 points are what came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, organized into an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. They have also become known as the doctrines of grace. So if you ever hear that phrase tossed about, that's what they're talking about. And what I want to present to you now with just our little bit of remaining time is the 5 points of Arminius along with the 5 points of Calvin, some of which you will recognize from our sovereignty of God in salvation study. Of course, for the time that we have, this is going to be the nutshell version of these doctrines. Again, several of them we dealt with in-depthly in our recent study, and if you want to know more, you can come tonight to the Sunday night study. All right, so here's the first one. I'll give you Arminius' view, and then I'll give you the view of Arminius' followers and Calvin's followers. Article 1 has to do with what they call conditional election. You're going to get some $5 theological words here, but I hopefully will do an okay job to kind of briefly explain it, and then we'll move on. Again, more questions I'll have you come in tonight. But this says, from Arminius' camp in their Article 1, that God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. And we talked about this in our recent study. We just talked about it a minute ago. This is election, God electing, based on what man would do. It is the belief that God, before the foundation of the world, elected those whom He saw in the future would believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God looks down through the tunnel of time to see who it was or who it is that would exercise their own free will and choose to believe the gospel. And then He says, okay, I'll elect them. They cite John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I read that passage and I thought, that's interesting. It doesn't seem to deliver a lot of oomph about kind of what they believe there. Calvin, on the other hand, one of the points became known as unconditional election. That's actually the U in TULIP. I rearranged these according to the way Arminius's people had them. Unconditional election. This is election based not on what man would do, but what God would do. We recently learned from this scripture that God, before the foundation of the world, elected those that He sovereignly chose for salvation, not on the basis of their deeds or because they would choose Him, but solely based on His good and sovereign will. Ephesians 1 is a classic text where it says, just as He chose us in Him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, not man's will, God's will, to the praise and glory of His grace, not anything we could do, His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's the first point. Second point. Arminius's group has a point called general atonement or universal redemption. I'll explain. In their Article 2, it says that Christ died for all men and Christ died for every man, although only believers are saved, is the gist of their article. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for each and every human being, only those who believe in Him are saved, which is to say, Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. They cite John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. They cite 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This was one that in our doctrinal study we recently had, we did not talk about. We didn't go over. So this is probably kind of new to a lot of you. The Calvinistic view says it's called limited atonement. That's the L in the TULIP. Limited atonement. Or another way to phrase it would be particular redemption. In other words, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and not potentially save anyone, but to actually secure and save them. Jesus' atonement for sin is limited to the elect. His redemption is applied to a particular group of people. As Hebrews 9:12 says, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It wasn't a potential, a possibility. He actually did this. In other words, how could Jesus have actually obtained eternal redemption for every human being if there are people in hell? Because if there are people in hell, then He didn't. Then He didn't actually obtain it for every person. But see, that's not what the Scripture says. So there must be a more specific group of people that He actually died for and redeemed. And there is, the elect. I know this one's a bit of a mind bender, and there's a lot of things we could talk about this one, but unfortunately we just don't have enough time to deal with it adequately right now. Some verses that the Calvinistic side would go to are Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. It doesn't say all. It doesn't say the world. It says many. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, as opposed to the goats. He doesn't lay His life down for the goats. He lays it down for the sheep, it says. Okay, third point, depravity of man. This one, they two don't really differ a whole lot on, actually. Article 3 for Arminius says that man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. Arminius believed in human depravity to the extent that free will is lost or at least maimed, and that it would take God's grace to restore man's ability to willfully and freely make choices. John 15:5 they cite, for apart from me you can do nothing. That all makes sense. Well, some of it makes sense. He also believed, though, that grace is universal. That grace was given by God to all people in order to bring them out of their depraved state and give them the ability to choose God and offer and His offer of salvation, or to reject it. In this, man is actually cooperating with God to secure his own salvation. Calvin's group says, no, they believe in total inability and totally depraved. That's that. While Calvin and his followers also believed in total depravity and the sinner's inability to save themselves, they understood God's grace as that which regenerates the sinner and causes them to believe. In addition, Scripture teaches that faith and repentance are both gifted and granted by God and His grace, not of our own human free will. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. In other words, not as a result of anything that you could do or choose so that no one may boast. Fourth point, Arminius, that grace given by the Holy Spirit may be resisted. Now that the totally depraved man has had his free will restored by God's grace, they believe that he can now choose to accept or reject God's salvation offer. That is, man can successfully resist the Holy Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Thus, man's free will limits the Holy Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. Until the sinner responds, the Holy Spirit cannot give life. Until the sinner responds, the Holy Spirit cannot do this. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by man. They cite Acts 7:51, Stephen, just before he was stoned, and he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And you go, yeah, okay, sounds like he's saying they're resisting it. Calvin's followers have what we call irresistible grace. It's the I in TULIP. Irresistible grace, or the efficacious call of the Holy Spirit. Efficacious just meaning it's effective. It will take effect. You have to realize there's both an inward call to salvation by the Holy Spirit, right? Which is what is extended to the elect. And there's also an outward call, which is delivered by the Holy Spirit through the gospel to the world, right? Everyone who can hear it. It is this outward call of the gospel that can be resisted, as indicated by Stephen. However, this inward call given to the elect cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. The Holy Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to receive, believe, exercise faith, repent, and come freely and willingly to Christ. Romans 8:30 says, "And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified." He did it. They could not resist. They could not reject it or say no to it. "And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Romans 9:19, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will?" The implied answer being, nobody can resist the will of God. Proverbs 16:9, "The mind of a man plans his way, but who directs his steps? The Lord." And lastly, our fifth point. Arminius' followers would talk about persevering, but possibly falling from grace. That is, lose your salvation. Here are the followers of Arminius who came up with the remonstrance, could not be dogmatic about what they believed in regard to this matter. I read the whole remonstrance this week. Some would say that you can fall from grace and lose your salvation. Others in the Arminian camp would say that you can't lose your salvation, citing a verse like John 10:28, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." On the Calvinistic side, we have what we call the last in the acronym, the P, which is perseverance of the Holy Spirit in the saints. All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Holy Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of God Almighty and thus persevere to the end. Friends, you know, the Scriptures, I just think, couldn't be clearer on this point, that once you have been saved by the grace of God, you are kept by the grace of God. You cannot lose your salvation. I didn't put any Scriptures there because I figured that is something that we as even a church body generally all would affirm. And I know we're getting short on time here. In summary, I would again simply say that the Arminian viewpoint puts much more stock in human free will to the extent that it says man participates in his salvation because man has the ability to choose or reject God's grace given through the Holy Spirit. The Calvinistic view understands that salvation is solely an act of God from beginning to end. The Scriptures clearly teach that it is God's grace through the Holy Spirit that elects. It is His grace through the Holy Spirit that brings about faith. It is His grace through the Holy Spirit that causes repentance. It is His grace through the Holy Spirit that allows you to choose, receive, believe. It is His grace through the Holy Spirit that regenerates. It is His grace through the Holy Spirit that justifies. It is His grace through the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. And it is His grace through the Holy Spirit that will one day glorify us. So, just to wrap this up and bring this back to, what does this have to do with the CARBC? You have to understand that about, and this statistic was given to me by the CARBC state rep of the last seven years, that about half of the CARBC ascribe to a more Arminian viewpoint of the Scriptures, and about half subscribe to a more Calvinistic viewpoint of the Scriptures. And guess what? There's folks in our own body here even that have some of those differences too. Okay? And that's okay. I would also say that in these two camps, you will have people at all ends of the spectrum. For instance, I haven't come across any in the CARBC that actually believes you can lose your salvation. I haven't come across anyone. I think they all would affirm, no. But that's a part of the traditional Arminian theology. That's what I'm trying to say is, so there's A to Z in the realm of Arminianism, there's probably A to Z in the realm of Calvinism. Now you may be thinking, so really, what's the big deal, Pastor? I mean, does it really matter that there are these differences? Can't we just kind of overlook them for the sake of the fellowship? Frankly, that is exactly what I have done the last 7.5 years. But I return to one of the fundamentals of denominational fellowship. That there needs to be a foundation of like-mindedness about what the Scriptures teach. And though there is much we agree on within the CARBC, there is some that we disagree on. And unfortunately, those things that we disagree on just keep coming up over and over and over again. Ask the elders. Every time I come back from a conference or retreat, I give them a report. Oh, it was great. Oh, man, I was a waste of time. And it usually goes down to that. It usually comes down to, we had a speaker that had a more Arminian viewpoint, so he's going to say a lot of things that I'm not going to agree with and even find offensive at times, and vice versa. And I'll be honest with you. I'm getting a little worn out with folks at retreats and conferences who seemingly do everything they can to offend those with a more Calvinistic view of the Scriptures. I would say this comes from the speaker about every other conference or retreat, probably about half, and more often even from other CARBC members just in casual talk or conversation. As a church, are we like-minded enough? The elders would suggest to you, no, that we are not. There's more we could talk about, but again, we'll have to wait till this evening. So please, come with your questions. I appreciate you all kind of enduring this. I know it was kind of just heavy on doctrine and some history. And I hope you learned something from it all. And I appreciate your patience and just kind of enduring some of this. But we need to have some more discussion on this as a church family, a church body. And so we will. So the next plan here is, like I said, we have tonight to talk more about doctrine or anything else you want to talk about, you know, in this regard. Please come on from 6 to 7:30. We're also going to have another kind of forum time specifically to talk about the CARBC stuff. And that will be on February 22nd. Okay, so we'll have it in the bulletin and all that. It's a Sunday. We'll do it next door. We'll have a simple lunch afterwards and then invite you all to come and so we can have more discussion. Nothing will be decided at that time. We're not coming to take a vote or anything like that at that moment. That is for more church-wide discussion and answer questions, etc., about our church's involvement with the CARBC and whether or not we should stay in there or not. Okay? So that's the plan. Let me go ahead and pray. Father God, I do thank you for the morning and for this church and for everybody here this morning and for these dear saints, Lord, and we know that, golly, even in a church body, we're not going to agree on every single, bit and piece, Father. But, Lord, would you please give us some wisdom and discernment for how we should deal with things regarding these issues that have come up in the CARBC? Lord, I pray that this does nothing to do anything by way of division or dividing in our own church, that we all maintain the unity of the Spirit, that we seek to be gracious with one another, that we seek to learn as much as we can from the Scriptures, and ultimately, Lord, so that we don't call ourselves an Arminian or a Calvinist, but Lord, we're able to truthfully stand up and say, I'm a Biblicist. I believe what the Word of God says as properly interpreted. We pray these things, Lord, and pray again for anyone that would need to know Christ and follow after Him, that they would pray in their hearts and minds a prayer of, Lord, repentance, a prayer of seeking your forgiveness. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.